Good to see you this morning. Grab a Bible, open it up to Philippians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning, Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to get right into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each person that's here this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you love and serve us. And I pray now that as we spend time in your word, that it helps us to know you better. It helps us to know who you are and what you've done. And not only that, how we should respond. I just pray, Lord, that as we start this study in the book of Philippians, that you would just help us to take in everything that you want us to take in. And not only that, really just pursue this life filled with joy, Lord. And I'm just thankful again, for each person that's here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today what we're going to do is we're starting a 9-week study through the New Testament book of Philippians. The commentator Warren Wiersbe says this about the book of Philippians. If you master the truths taught in this letter, you will live a life that is filled with joy. So that's our big idea for the whole message series, a joy-filled life. So then the question is what really is joy? And if you crack open a dictionary or go to your little dictionary app, you'll see that the definition of joy is a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. So then we have to ask ourselves this, is joy possible in a world that is wrought with sin? We live in this world, there's things that go bad, things that go on that we don't enjoy, things that happen that we're not pleased with. So is it possible to experience joy in this life? So I believe the letter to Philippians actually lets us know that joy is actually possible. So what I want to do is to start the series off, I want to start with a little bit of background, but I want to start with verse 1 and then kind of give us some background of what's going on, who's writing this, where is he, what's some of the history behind it. So if you look at verse 1, it says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So the traditional view is this epistle or letter or book was written by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the believers at Philippi and the church there and the overseers and the deacons. And it was written while Paul was in prison in AD 60 to 62. So sometime in that time, Paul penned this letter. So before Paul, though, in 42 BC, during the establishment of the Roman Empire, Philippi became a Roman colony, and many of the veterans of the Roman army settled there. So a person that lived in Philippi was actually considered a Roman citizen, and with that Roman citizenship came kind of a sense of pride. So Philippi was the first town in Macedonia where Paul actually established a church. We learn about the history of Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and we'll actually get there for a little bit as well. But here's the thing. Paul was actually in a difficult circumstance right now because he was actually in jail. So despite his situation, he was writing to the church because they sent a man named Epaphroditus to minister to him. So the church in Philippi found out Paul was in prison, so they send this man named Epaphroditus to go and encourage and comfort Paul, a prison visit essentially, and went to encourage him. But Epaphroditus actually got sick. And so when he got better, Paul sent him back because that's where Epaphroditus needed to be. But with that, he sent the letter to the Philippian church. So Paul was almost like saying, you know what? I want to assure my fellow believers, I am okay. And not only am I okay, I am actually filled with joy. So that's kind of where we pick up this letter to the Philippians. So let's look at verse 2. A standard greeting of Paul would be this, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul would introduce himself, tell him who wrote it, and then he would say, grace and peace to you. Grace, by God's grace we are saved, and peace is what we receive when we trust in the grace of God. So Paul was basically saying like, okay, grace and peace. I'm writing to believers, grace and peace to you. Now in transition, in verse 3, Paul actually starts to explain the first reason why he feels that we as Christians can experience joy. And that is this, joy in Christian fellowship. So joy can come from a thing called fellowship. What does the word fellowship mean? And you probably heard this in church. Oh, we'll have a fellowship dinner. I think they used to call the big room downstairs the fellowship hall. What does this mean? Well, fellowship means simply this: to have in common. To have in common. So I will give you one guess at what every Christian around the entire world has in common. Does anybody know what the answer to that is? I sure hope you know what the answer to that is. I sure hope you know what we all have in common as Christians. And if you don't know that, maybe you should go home, clean the little wax out of your ears because you haven't been listening for a while. Because what we all have in common is our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Jesus Christ rose again to prove that he was God. The Bible tells us all who believe will have eternal life. That's what makes you a Christian, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So fellowship means to have in common with. What Paul is saying we all have in common is that we trust in the gospel message of Jesus. We believe Jesus is our Savior, that we needed to be saved, and Jesus was indeed and in fact the Savior. So now we see Paul in the situation in which his circumstance seems pretty bleak. And rather than focusing in on his own circumstance and his own complaints, he actually focuses in on the brothers and sisters in Christ and their needs and how their faith encourages him. So Paul has this joy because he has his fellow Christians on his mind, in his heart, and in his prayers. So today, here's what we're going to learn. The first way that we're going to pursue this joy is this. We're going to learn that we can experience joy by having fellow Christians on our minds, in our hearts, and in our prayers. So before we really get into this passage, I want to answer this question, because some of you are saying, so wait, you're saying that I can experience joy because of other people around me, or other people around me can bring me joy? And you might be saying, no, wait. Most people around me do not bring me joy. They bring me pain, suffering, and grief, okay? They bring me problems. And I would say this to that. The first thing is this. Maybe you're around the wrong people, okay? And that's why you're not feeling the joy. Or the second might be true. Maybe you focus in on the wrong things. So maybe you're around the wrong people, or the second might be even more true. Maybe you focus in on the wrong things. So let's look at what Paul does. The first reason Paul has joy is because his fellow Christians were on his mind. Let's find out. Let's look at verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3. He says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we see is Paul has an example of feeling this joy because of the fellowship with those that he ministered to in Philippi. So he ministered to them, he planted the church, and he was basically remembering them. Imagine for yourself a minute, Paul sitting in a dark prison cell, awaiting trial. He's awaiting trial. He could be thinking, you know what, this is unfair. I shouldn't be here. I don't deserve this. He could be thinking, this stinks, woe is me. I'm uncomfortable, I'm afraid. Whether those types of thoughts were going on in his head or not, we're not really sure. But what he does remind us of is this. In verses 3 and 4, we see the very remembrance of his time there brings him joy. So you might be asking, well, what does Paul remember from being at Philippi? What does he remember? What was the ministry like? What actually happened? And I just want to jog your memory. Maybe you never read this. When you go home, you could read it. It's Acts chapter 16. But I'm going to give you a little crash course on kind of some of the things that happened when Paul was there. First, Paul was there with his companion Silas. They preached the gospel there. They were preaching the gospel. The reason why Paul was actually in jail now was because he was preaching the gospel. So Paul was there preaching the gospel. There was a specific place where the people or the women would go out and pray. Paul went to those women and they preached the gospel. One of the women, her name was Lydia, she actually became a Christian. She got saved. She was a very wealthy person and she had a large home, and most agree that they probably met there first. They were probably meeting in a house church at Lydia's house. So I can only imagine when Paul was sitting in jail, he was probably saying to himself, that was a good time. That was a good time in ministry. This woman trusted in Jesus, and then she opened her home so we can all meet there, and other people started trusting in Jesus. A church started to happen. So Paul was probably thinking to himself, man, when I think of that, that's a really good memory. The second thing that happened there is also in Acts 16, is Paul and Silas actually cast a demon out of a fortune-telling slave girl. And you're like, wait, what? Okay, there was a slave girl who was telling fortunes. The master was making money off the fact that this girl was able to tell people's fortunes. So basically what happened was Paul and Silas cast this demon out of this slave girl, okay? Now, the master, do you think he was happy or sad when this actually happened? Okay, he was pretty mad, actually. He was mad because he was making money off of this. But just as a side note, I want to mention something to you, okay? Because I said they cast a demon out of a fortune-telling slave girl. Now, this can be very controversial for some people, but it begs this like answer to a question. Like fortune tellers, tarot cards, palm reading, Ouija board, horoscopes. Like, what do we do with all that? As Christians, what do we do with all that stuff, okay? You're walking down the boardwalk and somebody's like, oh, give me $5 and I'll read your palm. Oh, you're going to meet somebody. Really? I'm going to meet somebody? What do you do with all that stuff? Where does it come from? What do we believe about that? I think the scriptures teach, not only here, but numerous other places, that this is not of God. Okay, this is not of God. It's actually of the opposite. It's actually of Satan. And that's why Paul and Silas cast this demon out of this girl. Okay, is it real? Is it really happening? Sure, things are happening, but it's not of God. And what I would suggest as a pastor is, as a Christian, you should stay away from that stuff. And some say, oh, the Ouija board, but that's just Milton Bradley. That's just a game. Well, yeah, I would say just stay away from all those things. The spiritual world is very real, and we don't want to have anything to do with the evil of the spiritual world, but we want to have everything to do with what's good. So Paul and Silas, they cast this demon out of this girl. The master got mad and actually got them thrown into prison. So now here, Paul and Silas are in prison, they're in jail, and something amazing happens. They start praying and singing hymns at midnight. An earthquake happens. The doors of the jail cell open up, and they are able to go free. So when the prison guard wakes up and sees the doors open, his first thought is, I had one job, and I failed, okay? I didn't keep the prisoners in. But I don't know if you realize this, but the punishment for a Roman guard failing wasn't, oh, you get fired and get to go pump gas at Wawa, okay? That wasn't the punishment. The punishment was death. So this prison guard saw that the prison doors were open, did not know that Paul and Silas were still in the prison, was ready to kill himself. I'm going to beat them to the punch. I'm not going to die by them. I'm going to die by me. I'm going to kill myself. Paul and Silas says, no, 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 don't harm yourself. Then they started to tell him about Jesus and tell him about salvation. So now the prison guard became a Christian. Through all this, the authorities found out what was going on. The authorities also found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. So the authorities, the very same authorities that threw Paul in the jail, went, released him from jail, and apologized for putting him there. Okay? So now I'm thinking that Paul is thinking while he's in jail now, I need some of that right here, okay? That was a good time in ministry there. This is something that happened to me, and I can remember this and have fond memories of the power of God. Paul was thinking great times in ministry there in Philippi. So when he's writing, he's saying, every time I remember you, man, it's good stuff. what the Lord did, how you responded. So then in verse five, he states that they had a partnership in the gospel with them from the very beginning. And really what most commentators and most theologians believe that's referring to is the church there supported Paul in his ministry, supported Paul as a missionary. I mean, they gave to him financially. I don't know if you realize this, but if you give to this church, you see in the bulletin every Sunday, you know, what we take in. It's not just to support this church. We have a partnership with missionaries all around the world. And over 10% of what we take in actually goes outside of this church to missionaries around the world. Because it's our partnership in the gospel. So Paul's thinking, you know what? Every time I think of you and remember you and I remember the good things the Lord did and I remember all this. And not only that, I remember the fact that you're partners, you're supporting this. I'm so thankful for you. I experience so much joy every time I think of you. So then we have to ask ourselves this question. Who should be on our mind? As Christians, who should be on our mind? The two questions that kind of directs us to is this. Who are the people around you that are following the Lord that when you think of them, it brings you joy? Answer that. Who are the people around you that are following the Lord that when you think of them, it brings you joy? Maybe it's a person that you helped in their faith. Maybe they were going through a difficult time. And you helped them. You ministered to them in some way. You shared some scripture with them. You encouraged them. You prayed for them. You prayed with them. And now you see them on the other side of that situation. When you see them, you're like, man, that brings me great joy. Maybe they helped you in your faith. Maybe they've been an inspiration to you in your faith. One of the main reasons why I actually wanted Matt Mikulak to come last week, if you were here last week, Matt was my youth pastor. He is such an encouragement to me all the time. Anytime I call him, he's an encouragement to me. When I think about him, he's an encouragement to me. It brings joy to my life. And you know what? It dawned on me through even preparing this. You know, Matt will be talking to me on the phone. He'll be like, hey, Mike, I'm really proud of you. Then I always have to back up and say, man, like I was the kid that walked into Matt's youth group and became a Christian there. And now the Lord called me into ministry and I've been doing this for over 20 years. It must give Matt a lot of joy to look at this church. So when he came here, he was so surprised and encouraged by the love and the fellowship that we enjoy. So it's encouraging to see that. So who are the people in your life that bring you joy when you start to think about? And then the second question is this, who are the people that support and encourage you in the ministry? Who are your encouragers? Who are the people that are like, hey, you know what, you're doing a good job. Or, hey, I'm supporting what you're doing. I'm encouraging what you're doing. Who are those people? See, as Christians, we need to be thinking about other Christians and how they impact our lives or how they've impacted the lives of others. And that brings joy when we start to do that. So, see, Paul was in a difficult circumstance, but he decided to think about the fellowship or what he had in common with these other believers in Philippi rather than wallowing in his own situation. Now, think about this. Think about this. Does being negative or feeling sorry for yourself when you're in a difficult circumstance, does it actually make the circumstance better? Does being negative or feeling sorry for yourself make the circumstance better? I can tell you one thing. It makes the circumstance a little worse for the people around you, okay? Because they're looking on. They're like, oh, I have to deal with this person. He's constantly complaining or she's constantly complaining, constantly woe is me. But here's what Paul does in verse 6. Now he turns this whole situation and he says, you know what? I'm thinking of you. But I'm also thinking about the Lord and what he's done. Because in verse 6, then he says, he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So now what Paul's doing is I'm remembering what's happened. I'm thinking about what the Lord's doing. And you know what? No matter what, I know that the Lord's working. Look what he's done in the past. I know that he's continuing to work. Sometimes when our circumstances are difficult, it's hard for us to see or understand what God's doing. Would you agree with that? When you have a difficult circumstance, it's hard. Like, where's God? What's he doing here? I mean, people ask me that question all the time. Pastor Mike, what is going on? I don't understand why this is happening. I don't get it. Why would God allow this to happen? What's God trying to teach me? I know this to be true from the scriptures. Even though we don't understand it, he is working in it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's working. I can't answer every question that people ask me, nor can you. But we can know that God started a work in us, and he will continue to do that work. You might think nothing is going right. And I think Paul would say something like, really? Nothing's going right. Really? I would suggest that when you are going through something difficult, we need to think of the work that God has done and is doing in our lives. And when we start to do that, it starts to bring us joy. We start to see all the work that he's done. And Paul was doing that. He was watching that church. And he was like, you know what? This brings me joy to know that God is continually working. The second reason Paul has joy is he kept his fellow believers in his heart. Let's look at verses 7 through 8. So remember, now Paul is writing this. He's in jail. Verse 7 and 8 says this. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So now we see this. Paul has a deep love for his fellow believers, so much so that he's actually in prison on their behalf, awaiting trial. Because Philippi was a Roman colony, Paul's trial would affect the believers there. Paul was confirming his love for his fellow believers by standing strong in the gospel, standing strong in the defense of the gospel. Just to bring this into like modern day terms, imagine for a moment Christianity was illegal, okay? Imagine Christianity was illegal. If you said, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, they threw you in jail. If you said, no, I'm not, they let you go free, okay? Simple as that. I'm a Christian, thrown in jail. No, I'm not. You're allowed to go free. So here I am preaching to you. We have to stand firm in the faith. We have to be bold in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he'll take care of us no matter what happens. They come knocking on my door. Hey, Pastor Mike, Christianity is illegal. We know that you preach the gospel. We know that you profess to be a Christian. And I was like, wait, Jesus, who? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. No, I don't believe in Jesus. How would you feel if you heard that? How would you feel? I would imagine you'd be pretty let down. You'd be discouraged. Be like, oh, he was a fraud. Whatever you would say. The truth is this. If that happened, it would be very unloving for me to do to the Lord, but it'd be equally unloving for me to do to you. So Paul was like, you know what? Sticking to my guns here. Okay? I'm sticking to my guns, and this is displaying my love for you. I'm awaiting this trial. And this is to display my love to you. Now, in verse 7, Paul reminds them that they are partakers in his imprisonment and also defenders of the gospel. What in the world does that mean? Well, I think what it means is this. Going to 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, it says this. When one part suffers, the entire body suffers. Now, let's bring this into human terms again. Remember? You ever get a little splinter in your pinky finger? Maybe it's under the nail. Oh, that hurts so much, doesn't it? You can't even focus on anything else. Or a paper cut, the tiniest little thing, right? Or maybe it's something worse. Maybe you just have some severe pain, and it's a big pain, okay? When one part suffers, wouldn't you agree that the whole body kind of focuses in on it and suffers? Wouldn't you agree? Well, that's what Paul is saying about the body of Christ. When one part suffers, the entire body suffers. So I would suggest this. If you love someone, you suffer when they suffer. You rejoice when they rejoice. Do you get that? As Christians, we suffer together. We rejoice together. John Foreman, the singer of Switchfoot, said it this way. If it doesn't break your heart, it isn't love. What he's meaning in that is this. If you really, truly love someone, when you see them suffer, it breaks your heart. You ever feel that way about another person? You're just like, I can't even deal with seeing them suffer like this. They're hurting and it hurts me so much. Those of you who are parents, you know that feeling, right? Now take that to the people. Take that to the Christians around you. That's how we should feel. I think our church is doing pretty good here, but I want to suggest this. Imagine a church that when someone's suffering, not one or two people step forward, but a dozen or 20 people step forward and say, you know what, you're suffering, I want to help you. I want to do something about this. Imagine what it would be like if we had a church that everyone, when they heard of the suffering of another person, said, you know what, they're suffering, I'm going to do something about it. That's the type of Christian faith that Paul is promoting here, because he's saying, I have you in my heart. I love you that much. So how do we have that type of love for one another? How do we have that type of love? And I think verse 8 kind of answers it. And basically what it says is channel the love of Jesus. Okay, with the affection of Christ Jesus, Paul feels this way about them. So what that means is this. Jesus is our example of that great love that he suffered on our behalf because he knew we would be suffering for eternity. So he died for us. But not only that, what God is saying here is, listen, as Christians, you should be an agent in someone else's life. You should love them so much that when you see them suffer, you should at least step towards them to help them. So here's a couple of questions that I think you have to ask yourself. If you want this type of love for your fellow Christians, the first question is this. Do you have a concern for other believers? Philippians 2, Epaphroditus, they sent him. Why? Because they knew Paul was suffering. So they're like, he needs encouragement. Go. Epaphroditus was like, I'm going. I'm going to visit him. I'm going to be there for him. I'm going to encourage him. I know he's suffering. What are you doing when you hear that someone else is suffering? I mean, hey, you know what? I know this is a tough one, isn't it? Hear someone suffering, you're like, ah, yeah. Well, I got to get on with my day. Ah, yeah. You know, I wish I could do something, but I don't have the resources. Ah, I really do have some of my own problems I need to take care of. What do you do when you hear someone suffering? And I don't know what those situations are. I mean, I might know some of them. But everybody has situations. And when people are suffering, what do you do? So that's a challenge. The second is this. Are you willing to forgive other believers that have wronged you? You know what? Maybe they are not suffering. Maybe it's you that are suffering. But you're suffering only because of your unforgiving heart. A true test of the love that you have for the Lord and other believers is your willingness to forgive. Reinhold Niebuhr said this, forgiveness is the final form of love. So basically what the scriptures teach us continually is we forgive because he forgave. So when we practice this type of love, we're actually forgiving. You know what? When some people, and I hate this when this happens, you know, Christians that are like, they hold a grudge. I'm like, really? You're holding a grudge? Like, where do you see that in the scriptures? Thou shalt hold grudge because they wronged you. You don't see that. That shouldn't even be in our vocabulary. If someone wronged you, even if they're not sorry, what the scriptures are telling us is this. You offer forgiveness because guess what? You're going to suffer if you don't. You are going to suffer if you don't. It's going to hurt you more than it hurts them. So you know what? When Christians practice love like this, they experience joy. They experience joy. I can tell you this much. You will never regret forgiving someone, and you will never regret moving towards someone that is suffering. You will never regret those things. You will look back and say, you know what? That was the right thing to do. That's what God wanted me to do. That's what God asked me to do. That's how God wants me to live. And when you do not regret it, you will experience joy in it. So we should have fellow Christians on our minds, in our hearts. And the final thing is this. Paul says we should have them in our prayers. That's what Paul does. Let's read verses 9 through 11. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So now we see this prayer. And the interesting part of this prayer is the content of the prayer. And what Paul is really praying for is Christian maturity. That's what he's praying. He knows this church is a striving church with people that love, people that seem to be doing what they're supposed to be doing. But what he continually prays for them for is their maturity. Now, let me just tell you this. If you had a child and it never grew, stayed a baby, you know, eventually you would say, something's wrong. I think I should bring the baby to a doctor to see what's up. But in the Christian community, people become Christians and never seem to grow. Not all, but some never seem to mature. And the scriptures talk about that. Paul talks about that. He says, you know, you shouldn't be drinking the milk anymore. You should be eating the meat. You should actually mature in your faith. So what Paul says is, you know what? I am praying that you, one, abound in love, meaning you become more and more loving. That's what abound in love, more and more loving. If you want to love people, you show people that you love the Lord. You show people that you love them. You should grow in that love. The second thing is knowledge and discernment. Okay? You might know things, but putting that knowledge into practice. Maybe you don't know much, but the more knowledge that you have, the more you're able to discern what is right and what is wrong. Maybe you've been in a situation you didn't know what to do and you went and talked to somebody for counsel and they gave you great counsel. They were able to discern through the situation. They gave you great counsel and you were like, wow, that person is so smart. Okay? You might say that, but I would suggest this to you. They had knowledge based upon maybe the scriptures and they were able to discern what the right thing to do was in the situation because they had that knowledge. That's why we need to be spending time in the Word. That's why we should be spending time memorizing scripture, because with that knowledge comes the discernment that we need to navigate our Christian life. So Paul's praying, you know what? I want them to mature, abound in love, knowledge and discernment, and then be pure and blameless. Remember on Easter Sunday, I talked about our sanctification, being set apart, becoming more like Jesus. That's what we should be praying for other Christians, that they become mature. That's what we should be praying for us, that we become pure and blameless, more like Jesus. That's the goal. That's the goal. So the question I have for you is this. Are you praying for your fellow Christians? That's a big question, isn't it? Because some people now would say, well, that's a lot. I mean, I know, look at all these people here. I know there's a lot of people in our church. I know a lot of Christians. I know I have a lot of friends who are Christians. How do I do this? Well, you know what? I have an opportunity for you. It's something we actually started 2 years ago. In February 2014, I started a series called Focused, and it was two more of Paul's letters. And in the beginning of that series, he talked about praying for other believers. So what we did was we launched this program called Prayer Partners. Some of you remember this. Some of you got a prayer partner, and you still have that prayer partner. And basically, what the challenge was this. Sign up, give us your name, email, and phone number. We're going to pair you up with another Christian that you can weekly contact. Give them your prayer requests and take their prayer requests. It's a prayer partner, okay? So since 2014, there's been about maybe 85 or 90 people decided to take that challenge, and we partnered them up. So we had 45 or 50 prayer partners. And since that time, I've heard great stories. I've heard people say, you know, me and my prayer partner, we get together. We actually get together once a month and go out for breakfast after church. I've heard people say, oh, my prayer partner's great. They're always texting me encouraging things. My prayer partner, you know, when I have something going on at work, they pray for me in the morning. They call me up and pray for me. So I've heard great stories. There's probably also been equally as many great stories as there are as many stories that, you know what, the prayer partner thing didn't work out. You might be saying, Pastor Mike, I got a dud as a prayer partner, okay? You might be the dud as a prayer partner. So here's what I want to do. I want to give everybody an opportunity. One, I want to I want to pat you on the back that you're doing well with your prayer partner, if you are. If you and your prayer partner are doing well, you're in a good place, you know what? Text each other after church. If you're both here, say something, you know, good job. I'm so glad that you're my prayer partner. If you've been a dud, confess your dudliness, okay? You just own it. Just be like, you know what? I've dropped the ball. Don't be like, you did too. Just say, listen, I dropped the ball. Let's start over again. Let's start this again. We need this. We need this. And we just, you know, whatever happened, happened. Time got away from us. Confess your dudliness. The third thing is this. Some of you are new here or didn't take the challenge then. So what I would like you to do is this. In the foyer, there is this piece of paper here. It's called Prayer Partners. There's two lines on it. Just fill out the first one. And what I want to do is I want to pair you up with someone. And here's how I pair you up. We get everything. I kind of look. And I try to figure out, you know, maybe who would get along. But if I don't know, I just keep men with men and women with women because it's not Christian dating service, okay? So it's the way we kind of do this. And basically, you'll get a call and we'll let you know, or a text or an email, and we'll say, here's your prayer partner and here's what you need to do. Your commitment to that person is to contact them once a week in some way. Tell them how they can pray for you and ask them how you could pray for them. Think about this. Think about this for a second. If everyone in our church did this, everyone would be prayed for on a daily basis. Now, let me just tell you, as a pastor, I pray for people. But to pray for every single person in the entire church by name is nearly impossible. Not to mention this. I'm not saying this should be your prayer. Say your prayer partner's name is Jim. Lord, be with Jim. Lord, bless Jim. That's not really much of a prayer at all. I could just tell you that. But you know what? If your prayer partner's name is Jim and Jim tells you he's having trouble with a coworker and tells you the situation, and then when you spend just a few brief moments in prayer, you'd be like, you know what? Just give Jim the patience to be able to deal with that coworker. Give Jim the boldness to be able to stand up for Christ. Give Jim whatever it is. See, that's a very specific prayer. And then guess what? I can guarantee this is what's going to happen. Next time you talk to Jim, you're going to be like, how'd that go? How'd that go? And then Jim's going to be encouraged. And I can tell you that this is what will happen. This has been happening, but this is what will continue to happen. You'll start to feel an immense amount of joy having that fellowship. Because here's what will happen. You'll have somebody that's saying to you, like, how's that going? I've been praying for you. You'll hear them say things like, man, the Lord really just worked through that. And you'll be like, wow, this stuff really works. It really does work. And you'll feel joy. You'll tell them, you know what? Thanks so much for praying for me because here's what happened. And you'll feel joy because you know that you have someone else praying for you. There is an immense amount of joy in Christian fellowship. I can tell you this, if you are not experiencing Christian fellowship, you're not fully experiencing the joy that God has in store for you. So we can experience joy by having fellow Christians on our minds, in our hearts, and in our prayers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, for this book of Philippians, Lord, for the fact that we could learn how joy is possible, no matter what the circumstance is. We just pray, Lord, that we would just pursue this Christian fellowship and keep one another in our minds, in our hearts, and in our prayers. I pray, Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you as their Savior, they don't have in common their salvation. They haven't trusted in you, and I just pray that they do. I pray for those here that really, truly need to focus in on their Christian fellowship. I pray, Lord, that if they don't have a prayer partner, that they get one. If they've dropped the ball on their prayer partner, that they would own up and pick up where they left off. I'm just thankful again for this church, and I just pray, Lord, that you would just continue to do great things here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to call George Kuhn up. He's going to dismiss us with a benediction verse.